Party. Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today. Turning to the 8th chapter of Hebrews and some very, very precious verses that we're going to drive us toward the great prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Stephen Tice. What am I supposed to say now? Just
you can
retired
say
a Frona. I mean, you're near Frona, right? Is that right?
Well, I'm near Frona. That's my mailing address.
Okay, we're going to say Pastor Tice haunting Frona these days. How about that?
Well, that'll work. I go through there every once in a while to pick up my mail at the post office box. But I am also finishing up the end of a 3-month assisting the good folks at Grace Lutheran Church in Uniontown and Zion Lutheran Church in Longtown. Their pastor, the Reverend Dr. Paul Winningham, and his wife have been away from the parish as he takes a 3-month sabbatical.
Ah, very
good. He'll be returning at the end of this month. So I've been privileged to work with the great folks here at Grace and at Zion.
And I'm going to say, I knew it.
Yeah.
I knew that you would know there's no way you're going to not be doing it. Okay.
Yep.
That retirement lasted not so long. Okay. It's great. I've joked about it for a long time, Pastor Tice. I always say, I just can't wait to retire. So all I have to do is preach, teach, and administer the sacraments.
Thank you.
Yes! Somebody else can do the meetings. All right. So before we start digging into this great chapter before us today, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our hearing and holding to his word?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty and gracious God, we are able to come to you because of the mediator of the new covenant who sits at your right hand. We ask that today the Holy Spirit would guide us as we reflect on the instruction we have received as we summarize this new covenant, this better relationship established through Jesus' work and ministry, and ask that you would bless us as we consider the continuing ministry he has for us and the covenant that he has enacted under which your people now live. Bless us together in service to you and service to one another as we too walk in a new covenant. We ask this in Jesus' name, knowing you hear us for his sake. Amen.
Amen. And a reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in on the discussion. Don't let us have all the fun. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us if you're local in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. So this chapter really is kind of like an appendage to what we had in the previous chapter. What kind of introduction you want to give to what we're going to hear today in these verses?
Well, the very first part of it does say exactly what you just commented on. Having described who Jesus is and what he has done, the writer to the Hebrews is now about to say, here's really what everything else I've said comes down to. This is the main point. The Greek word that's used here is a word that means to summarize, but also to make the argument for the substantial part, the kephale. It really comes from the word head. And so it's really a summarizing of everything to put a point on it, we would say in English. So this is now going to explain how the truth of what we've heard in the previous, as we've divided it, 7 chapters, applies directly to our present and our future.
So the I think the English still uses this word, right? We say recap, to recapitulate, to rehead.
Yeah.
It's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing. It's like to pull it all together and make sure you don't miss what I was saying. So the thing he was just saying that I think he's really trying to draw in is that, you know, the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. And the problem with them is they keep dying.
Right.
But but the oath, which is later than the law, this thing that promised that is was prophecy spoken through David, this mysterious thing about Melchizedek, it appoints a son who has been made perfect forever and who has, we are told, a life that is eternal.
Right. Yeah.
All right.
And now what we're going to do is we're going to go through a step-by-step comparison over the next several chapters of the two ministries, the two testaments, the two tabernacles, two kinds of blood, two kinds of sacrifices, and then finally the removal of sins. That's going to be the rest of what the book is focusing on, and this starts that comparison of the two old and new, if you will.
All right. Well, let's start reading then. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Let's just stop right there, because this introduces a thought that I think is so odd to a modern Christian, that Jesus Christ is set before us here as your heavenly liturgist.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He is the one who is in service to us, liturgia, and of the holy things. He is serving holy things. He is a liturgist, if you will, who brings to us, and we use this phrase when we talk about divine service, as in worship, where God comes to us with his gifts. And see, this is telling us that if I can use this phrase, it's going to sound a little strange, the exporter of these gifts from the heavenly realms is our great high priest, and he has delegated this to the work, to the church, which then appoints the local distributors of the great gifts that the high priest is sending down. So we're having service from Jesus extended in the church through his under-shepherds, if you will. But again, it's all because Jesus is the true high priest, not in a physical place, but in a heavenly place, in God's presence.
So that picture, though, gives us the, how do I put this? Before we get to him giving the earthly gifts out, distributing them, or giving them here on earth, mm-hmm. we have to first get this thing that that he is doing in the heavenly realm, and how to discuss this. I'd like to actually rely on something from one of our great two of our great dogmaticians, actually, who tried to discuss this in detail. Johann Gerhardt, in his, first of all, in his little book, the Catholic Confession, he says, in the celebration of the Eucharist, we proclaim the Lord's death and we pray that God would be merciful to us on account of that holy and immaculate sacrifice completed on the cross, and on account of that holy victim, which is certainly present in the Eucharist, that he would in kindness receive and grant a place to this rational and spiritual oblation of our prayer. And then he goes on to say, it's clear that the sacrifice takes place in heaven and not on earth, mm-hmm. inasmuch as the death and passion of God's beloved Son is offered to God the Father by way of commemoration. In the Christian sacrifice, there is no victim except the real and substantial body of Christ. And in the same way, there's no priest except Christ himself. Hence, this sacrifice, once offered on the cross, takes place continually in an unseen fashion in heaven by way of commemoration when Christ offers to his Father on our behalf his sufferings of the past, especially when we are applying ourselves to the sacred mysteries. And this is the unbloody sacrifice which is carried out in heaven. I mean, that is, when I first read those words, I was like, wow.
Yeah.
The idea that Christ is there in the presence of the Father, but he's there for you as your intercessor. He is there constantly pleading his body and his blood as the atoning sacrifice for your sin. That he does this before the Father, just as the Holy Spirit inside of us applies this sacrifice to our conscience for peace and healing here too. The Spirit intercedes within us, Christ interceding at the right hand of the Father, and what's being offered in either case is this perfect, beautiful giving of himself, which Christ accomplished in our human flesh. And I wanted to go to one other dogmatician before we leave that thought. This is from David Hollatz, one of the last great dogmaticians of the Lutheran Church. He said, you know, if we view the matter from the material standpoint, the sacrifice in the Eucharist is numerically the same as the sacrifice that took place on the cross. Put otherwise, one can say that the thing itself and the substance is the same in each case. The victim or oblation is the same. But if we view the matter formally, from the standpoint of the act of sacrifice, then even though the victim is numerically the same, the action is not. That is, in the Eucharist, the immolation is different from the immolation that took place on the cross. For on the cross, an offering was made by means of the passion and death of an immolated living being, killing a living being, without which there can be no sacrifice in the narrow sense. But in the Eucharist, the oblation that takes place is through the prayers and the commemoration of the death and sacrifice offered on the cross. So clearly he's not ruling out this idea of the connection between the Eucharist and the sacrifice, but noting that the action is what's there. The noun's the same. It's the body and the blood of Christ, which is the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the entire world forever, offered once upon the cross, which he now in heaven pleads before the Father. And then, to get to the point you were getting ready to make, on the which he has appointed his ministers to stuff into our mouths for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we have a share in that very sacrifice as well.
Yeah, I think tied to this is the whole understanding of the physical reality of Jesus, the one who is God and man, one Christ, as we see in the Athanasian Creed, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that Greek word used there, you know, seated, is the same one that is used for the word chair that ends up being the term for cathedral.
Right.
If we keep in mind that's the purpose, part of the purpose of the cathedral is to remind the people that Christ is present through the church, not just the bishop sat there, but that Christ is present through the church. We remember then that the ascension of the Lord to the right hand of the Father is a great festival of the church, and it's so sad to me, I've said this for years, that so many Christians just don't even know when it is, let alone celebrate it.
Ah, it's been one of my pet peeves for years that somebody will always say, oh, Ascension's on a Thursday this year. I'm like, yeah, like for the last 2,000 years, it's been on a Thursday. You know, who's been asleep at the wheel there?
Yeah.
But it's a shame that great feast is not a reckoned and celebrated the way it should be. And it really does go to the heart of he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why? To be our liturgist, our minister in the holy places, the real holy places, of which all the stuff that is on earth was only a symbol, a type. It was there to promise and point forward to, but he's doing the real deal the actual presence of the Father.
Yeah, this is not the one, as we'll hear in a minute, made by human hands. What we're dealing with is the ongoing reality that the world we live in today, because it's created by God, but having for lack of a better label, warped by sin, still gives us pictures of the truth, but it doesn't give us the full truth. It only points to the truth. For instance, we have parents who serve in the role of one who cares for and nurtures us, and so we have the one after whom all fatherhood is named, appoints fathers and mothers for children in this world. And that's to give us a clue as to how God relates to us, and yet it's not the real thing, but it's there to help us relate to the real thing in a way that's not yet capable, we're not capable of doing till the Lord translates us.
All right.
So we have this, the one who sits in the right hand of the Father now stood with his disciples, and before he departed from them, blessed them. And so we have this constant reminder that God speaks good on us, benediction, and he speaks good on us because of where Christ is and who Christ is. And that's a constant speaking good on us as he pleads, as you put it earlier, on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. He's putting in a good word for us, if I can put it that way.
All right, let's get the rest of this paragraph in, because this will flesh out how this is taking place and how it's better than what happened in the Old Covenant. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry, a liturgy, that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So he's connecting very clearly all the Levitical worship, mm-hmm, that was centered in and around the tabernacle and later the temple, as being something that clearly was transitional. It was not to last forever.
Right.
And he sees Christ actually doing something bigger and better than that, on the basis of bigger, better promises that came later.
And the thing that he mentions here about Moses, make sure you follow what you were shown on the mountain. When Moses put together the instructions, so to speak, for the tabernacle, he wasn't making it up.
Right.
It was intended by God to imitate what really is happening now with Jesus in heaven. And in that sense, as you said, transitional, it was meant to do a very real thing in a very real physical world. And that was point to, teach to the people of Israel. This is how your God relates to you through a high priest.
So, I mean, let's think about the tabernacle here to sort of get the point he's making. There is in the tabernacle worship, there was the external court where you could be and, mm-hmm, see. You could see what's going on. But then there was this inner hidden thing, the holy place and then the most holy place, mm-hmm, into which only the priest went. And you know, you as a member of the people of Israel, you never had the ability to see into that invisible, if you will. It was, mm-hmm, a visible depiction of the invisible.
Right.
You know, the way of saying it. So, I mean, there's the external world, and then there is this internal, dark, hidden world where God himself actually comes to meet his people. And And Moses, or the writer here to the Hebrews, is saying that when Moses was told it was a pattern, he's saying, so there is this external world in mm-hmm. which we live, but there is another world, all things visible and invisible, as we say in the Creed. Yeah. There is an mm-hmm. invisible world, and this is the place where Jesus is actually performing this ultimate liturgy, which he performs, which is the continual offering to the Father of his completed sacrifice on the cross. I want to pick up real quickly before we go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, one hymn that I think absolutely, the first time I heard this hymn, I was like, that nails this entire thing. Hymn number 534 in our hymnal, Lord enthroned in heavenly splendor. Take these words to heart, people loved by God. Lord enthroned in heavenly splendor. And that's where this chapter started, right? The high priest throned mm-hmm. at the right hand of the majesty of the Father. First begotten from the dead, you alone are strong defender, lifting up your people's head. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Jesus, true and living bread. Jesus, true and living bread. Though the lowliest forms now veil you, think bread and wine, as of old in Bethlehem, here, as there, your angels hail you. Branch and flower of Jesse's stem, alleluia, 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 we in worship join with them. So the angels who live in that invisible realm as their native realm, they see the reality that's in front of our eyes that we just can't see until God opens our eyes to see that that Jesus comes into this visible to bring us into that invisible, that other realm. So then, these words, Paschal Lamb, your offering finished once for all when you were slain, in its fullness undiminished, shall forevermore remain. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Cleansing souls from every stain. Cleansing souls from every stain. The one sacrifice, once offered, mm-hmm. but that remains forever, this great power of God. So how do we describe it? He goes to all the pictures from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Life imparting heavenly manna, stricken rock with streaming side, heaven and earth with loud hosanna worship you, the Lamb who died, alleluia, 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 now risen, ascended, glorified, risen, ascended, glorified. That hymn nails what this chapter is introducing us to, Christ as liturgist at the right hand of the mm-hmm. Father with a sacrifice that is going to be forever. He's going to have a lot more to say about that in chapter 9. But right now he's just wanting to get home to us this idea that the thing that happened beyond human sight is the real sacrifice. Yeah, go ahead.
And the thing that you were talking about earlier, that the average Israelite standing outside could see the outer court, could come into the outer court, and then the priest would go inside, and one day a year the high priest would go in. And in this whole process, the priest would come out and say, here's what God has announced to us, or here's how God has responded to us. And the people were then taking everything on faith because they saw none of the exchange.
Yeah, I mean, it's so cute. I mean, I love that you went that direction, because I mean, if we stop and think about it, that's what the resurrection, that's why Jesus, why Paul connects Jesus' resurrection to our justifications. How do you know that the sacrifice availed for you? Because the priest came out alive again from the tent. Right. He showed up on the other side of the curtain and he was alive. And mm-hmm. you knew, okay, this God accepted the sacrifice. He didn't kill him.
Right.
And so when you see Christ alive again on the other side of the grave, you know, sacrifice accepted, it avails for us.
Mm-hmm.
All right, more on that on the other side of this break, people loved by God. We'll be right back.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more.
Selfless service is the guiding principle that drives Army National Guard soldiers to be always ready whenever disaster strikes. They are your next-door neighbors and your colleagues in schools, offices, and factories. To be a Guard soldier is to stand ready to serve at all times for family, for community, and for country. To learn more, log on to NationalGuard.com or contact an Army National Guard recruiter in your area. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association at this station.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. And our special guest today is, who are you? Oh, yeah, Stephen Tice.
Last time I checked.
Yeah, last time you checked, who is retired and having a great time down there in Missouri.
Yeah.
Yeah. How is the work on the farm going?
The deconstruction process is going well. We started tearing down the back porch and getting ready to do some concrete work where the cistern was, and to have a garage that's been built up from square one, and now it's got a roof on it. It's not done yet, but progress is certainly going forward.
Very good, very good. So, what we need to do before we move to the second half of the chapter here is to unpack that this liturgy that Christ has obtained, that it's more excellent for the old than the old, because it's actually founded on better promises. It mediates a better mm-hmm. covenant founded on better promises. So the thing about the covenant with the Levitical covenant, or the covenant that we have, everything connected with Sinai, is that there are all kinds of promises there,
oh,
right?
Absolutely.
But,
yes.
But they're hinged on what?
They're hinged on the people's response to God's presence among them, and they are all passing away because they're pointing ahead to Jesus. And so when you look at the physical priesthood that's serving, all those priests are inferior to the current priest we have, Jesus. So the promises were good only as long as the person performing the work was able to do it.
And the one just take the Big Ten from Mount Sinai, and you go, they never sound too bad uh-huh. on first read, until you really sit down and spend time thinking about what they are what God in these commands is actually asking of us. And if you ever had any doubt about what he's really asking, this is what Jesus begins unpacking in the Sermon on the Mount in such a mm-hmm. way that by the time he's done with the ten, you realize, man, if my relationship with the living God is hanging on me actually having done these things, I am toast.
Yes.
I haven't. And not only haven't I don't. And not only don't I, but half the time, and more than half the time, I don't want to.
Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah. We want to go our own way. It reminds me of the words of the apostles when they had the discussion about the Gentile converts. And the one phrase that jumps out at me from the book of Acts tied to this thought is, why should we burden them with the rules and laws that were too much for us to keep?
A burden that neither, a yoke that neither we yep. nor our fathers were able to bear.
Yeah.
That is a powerful description of the law. And I think that you can't ever get that from the law as long as it remains an intellectual exercise mm-hmm. where you're hearing it again. What are the Ten Commandments? Can I come up with them again? It's when you're hearing those as God's, as reality.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. God's demand on you, but I mean, the demand of reality upon you that this is for things to go well with you in this world. This is how you must be. And this recognition, that's not me. That's not me. So that is a heavy thing. And when we realize that all the promises of the law have this sort of conditional nature to them, that yes, we'll give you all these, you know, promise you a good life, a blessed time there, all this, provided you do exactly what I tell you to do, and that human nature simply is in rebellion against that, right?
As you said, not only can't we, most of the time we don't want to. It's God's work in us. And, you know, even Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit.
Yeah, I mean, if you work your way through, I mean, the book of Psalms is so key to actually getting the real piety of the old covenant and of the new. And as we sing those Psalms, you think of Psalm 51, you pointed to, I'm thinking of Psalm 130, you know, where does the psalmist find himself, you know? Out of the depths I cry unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So you have this recognition that, even under the old covenant, we're not doing this. And then, of course, the whole recognition of the prophet saying, and this is why this is happening to you. You know, why you're being tossed out of the land. Let's get down to this first commandment about no other gods. You've thrown that behind your back and done whatever you wanted to with all the gods of the nations. And you think that's not going to be a problem? Sorry, that is a big problem. So the law is there. And then along comes this language about a better promise. And what makes this promise better, we'll get into when we get to the second half of the chapter here. But his whole point was the first covenant doesn't make, if it had been faultless, there would not, if it had not been, if you could have achieved salvation via obedience to Mosaic law, then there would have been no need for anything else.
Yeah, if the first one could do it, or more specifically, if you could do the first one, you wouldn't need the second one. But the truth is, we could never do what Jesus has done for us. We could never accomplish what that law required. And Jesus' instruction to his disciples and even his critics was very clear and direct. Do not think I've come to abolish them. I've come to actually do it. I've come to fulfill it. And once he fulfilled it, then it was even no longer necessary to have it. And he replaced it with the real permanent covenant.
And that's what we're going to hear this next section cited from Jeremiah 31. I believe we're quoting here from the Septuagint largely here. So verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, some manuscripts actually do have, the ESV notes this, he finds fault with it. When he says to them, meaning find fault with the first covenant. But either way, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Let's work our way all the way back here. So he turns to this prophecy that is in the book of Jeremiah and that is intimately tied to the sacrament of the Eucharist, joined at the hip to that the institution of the supper. We'll get to that as we work our way through it.
Mm-hmm.
But he starts out by saying, I'm going to do a new covenant. And the newness of this covenant seems to be characterized by its unilateralness. Is that a fair way of putting it?
Yeah, God's doing all the work.
So
absolutely.
Normally in a covenant, you had, you have to go back into the ancient mind here, but think about Abram, when God cut the covenant with him, he told him, you know, get the animal, cut it in half, put part, you know, the part of its carcass here, part of it there. And the normal way that a covenant would work would be that, you know, one party would pass between the animals. Like, you know, I promise you I'm going to, you know, keep my promise to you here. And if I break my promise, you can make me as dead as this animal that we're walking between. Right. So this, and both parties would go through and do that. God sort of already hints at the new covenant with Abram when he puts Abram to sleep, and he does both parts of the covenant, does his thing there, mm-hmm. with the promise to Abraham. But the promise at Sinai was definitely different. It was much more of a contractual, I do this, you do this,
yep.
and you don't do this, here's the result.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But now he's like, that didn't work, so this is how I'm going to do it instead. And yeah. he stresses that it didn't work. He's like, you know, I made that covenant. I took them by hand. I brought them out of the land of Egypt, but they did not continue in my covenant.
This is not like that one. This is going to be different. And notice that he says, he even starts by saying, first I brought them out and made them my people. Then I made the covenant. It wasn't like he starts off with, here are the rules. If you keep them, I'll consider it. It's, I've already made you my people. Here's the covenant. And even then, just like me, you know, God does all kinds of great things for me, and my thankfulness is there at times, and other times it's just pure, simple, selfish rebellion. I'll do it my way. But God's not going to let me wander away. He's claimed me as his. And so this new covenant is different also in that the Lord has a different restoration plan than the methodology in the old covenant, which was I come to the priest and offer a sacrifice for my sin that I have to now cover somehow. This one's got a different arrangement.
Enacted then on this better promise that we've got here.
Yep.
And let's, I want us to think our way through the parts of the covenant that Jeremiah specifically lists out. This is the covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days. And of course, after those days, and behold, the days are coming. Those are key. That's like saying, in the time of Messiah, this is what will happen.
Yes.
And the first thing he says is, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And if you think back to Sinai, he put the law on stone and wrote it in stone and gave it to them. Paul in Romans 1 is very clear, or Romans 2 is actually clear, that the requirements of the law are written on the hearts of all people in some way. So it's not new that God would make known the law to people. But I think the new item here is not just that he puts it into their minds, but that he will write it on their hearts, which, I mean, tell me if you think I'm off base here. I'm thinking what that means is, instead of just knowing it, I'm going to make you want to do it.
Yeah, it goes goes beyond knowledge to desire. The intellect is a mind thing. The heart is a desire thing. And so when we're looking at these two words, the Lord is making it clear. It's more than just giving words. And he wrote them on stone the first time. Now he's writing them not on hard stones, hearts of stone, but on living tissue, if you will. And so there's a different kind of writing involved.
And this has at the heart, I mean, if you think about the effective nature of what he did for us in Christ. That, how do I put this? You don't get... So you have someone who's developmentally disabled, and they're never going to get the intricacies and insights and outs of Christian theology, right? But what can they come to do? They can come to love Jesus when they understand what Jesus did for them, that Jesus loves them. And hearing the story of Jesus, they can come to love him. This, I think, is the methodology that God uses to change our very hearts and minds to alignment with his will, is literally the gospel story of Christ, which sneaks down beyond our ability to, you know, slice and dice and make it fit into nice intellectual categories. I mean, you just stop and think about, try to explain to somebody what the atonement is. I mean, Krauth says, you know, anybody that can, any theory that explains the atonement is already rotten at its core. And you can't explain it. You can just proclaim it. It's like, this is how God himself provided the solution to this huge problem that we had. He came into the flesh to do this, and this is how he did it. So
here
he
writes
the law on our hearts.
Yeah. And so you're saying this was effectively affective?
Yes, right. Effectively affective.
Okay.
And then this, you know, so I'm going to be their God, and they shall be my people. Mm-hmm. Now, if we just hear that as the God of Sinai, I think, again, we're missing it. But the God of Sinai is this God who shows up in the burning bush, is the God who showed up in Mary's womb, is the God who speaks to us all these beautiful promises. And he's saying, I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. And this is going to happen in such a way that they're not going to be guessing about who I am.
Yeah.
Because I'm literally going to show up among them.
Yeah, and this is reflected also in the portion where we hear about the temple veil being ripped in two. There's no longer the separation. Getting back to your image earlier, the invisible took flesh,
right,
and became visible.
And so when on the other side of that ripped veil, on the other side of the resurrection, Jesus meets Thomas, what does he do? He falls down in front of Christ and he says, my Lord and my God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My people, my Lord, my God. He's owning up to, you know, I belong to you. I belong to you, this God who shows up in our flesh. And then he says, you know, you're not going to have to teach people to know the Lord, because they're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I think that's another testimony to it. It's not going to be about using your head so much as it is using your ear to let this story inhabit you, hold you, grab you, and Christ will make himself known to you. And this drives the whole thing toward verse 12, because I'm going to be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the heart of the covenant. And when we think about the Eucharist, we think about Christ instituting a meal where he takes the bread, my body given for you, but he takes the cup and he says, this is my new covenant blood, my New Testament blood, the blood of the New Testament, which is for you, for the forgiveness of your sin. And all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness, know the Lord, know him. I mean, like Adam and Eve know each other. He literally comes into us to dwell in us here with carrying this gift of forgiveness and saying, you're mine and I love you and I'm never going to leave you. And you're never going to not be mine. I've got you. And this is new. This is new. And it's the thing that we've been aching for. All right. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, what you got for us today?
There?
Yeah, we're here.
Okay, this is a question. How do you know which veil or outer covering it was? The one that was on the complete outer covering on the temple, or the one that was between the holy... of holies?
That's a great question, Mike. I think if we think about the structure of the tabernacle, we remember that had the two veils. But by the time they make the temple, which was what was standing at the time of Christ, the external veil had been replaced by a building. Right. And inside the building, there are still the curtains separating the holy place from the most holy. So, yeah, that good question. All right. I want to go back to this whole picture then of this better thing that we have. Again, you have with the temple, all the beauty, this external beauty and all that that's going on there. And yet in Jesus, you're being invited to an invisible reality that's there in front of you in a loaf of bread and in a cup. And the way into the invisible with him is to hear and believe what he says about it, that this, you can't see it, but this is the blood that redeemed the world. Just like when you saw him dying on the cross, you couldn't see that that blood was redeeming the world. All you saw was a man was dying. But that was, God has to tell you what you're seeing and what it means. And he tells you that's the blood. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in the Eucharist, that's literally what he's reaching you, an unseen reality. He's inviting you to live from an unseen reality. And this is why I think, you know, this attempt to make the worship of the church accessible to unbelief. I'm going to just characterize it crassly that way. Mm-hmm. It is inaccessible to unbelief because the church is inviting people into a faith in what cannot be seen, but that is truly there, to go with Christ into that invisible place, for that with him before the Father, where he as the liturgist offers his body and blood constantly to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins, and then turns around to us and says, for you, for the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah. This is, in one sense, this is even Jesus using the old covenant things, the Passover celebration, which was, again, an action by the Israelites to remember what God had done, not God redoing it, but an action. And then Jesus takes the old covenant stuff, if you will, and he upgrades it, even in the physical things that the new covenant now has, where the bread and the wine actually do something.
Yeah.
As opposed to the people use them to remind
them
of something.
Right, to remember. They put the blood of the Lamb to remember how that long ago they were spared from their ancestors, were spared from death. That verse 13 again, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I think this is a clue to us that Hebrews probably really was this sermon delivered before the temple came down, before the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. So these are words from a time that Christianity can basically look at that and say, that whole thing, you don't want to go back to that. That thing's going to be coming down. It doesn't have a future. It doesn't have a future for the people of God. Because what it was a picture of, now we have in reality. Even though it is unseen reality, it is still reality delivered by the words and promises of Christ.
Yeah, and it's a constantly returning reality. We don't do it once and that's forgotten. We don't do it once a year. It's renewed again and again for us.
Yeah.
This is again that stream of blessing that the Son is pouring out on his bride, the church. It's not a one day a year you get an anniversary, the rest of the year you don't know if he loves you or not.
Right.
It's constant.
So James sent us some questions that I think today would be very helpful. He asked, is heaven a place of eternal worship or a place of eternal rest for the weary and heavy laden?
Well, I guess my answer to that will be yes. And when I say that, worship is not burdensome when sin's not in the way. And the rest is found really in the presence of God. We no longer have a need to accomplish something with God. It's all accomplished. Now we're constantly giving to God that which is his, and it comes out of our joyful heart, and it doesn't wear us out. It actually renews us.
So we think of especially the term beatific vision that the church has used to describe, that when you to see Christ as he is with your own eyes is to be given all blessing, all the rest that the weary and heavy laden are aching for is given them by the sight of his favor, of his face looking upon you in favor and love. And to see that is to give him all glory and praise. It's where worship and and peace meet together. They are there together.
Mm-hmm.
James also asks, is mercy and forgiveness a sure promise, even when it's dispensed from weak vessels of inequity and an office not anointed authoritatively with the keys?
Yeah, the promise of forgiveness is always valid because of Christ's gift to the church. Now we're getting into a slightly broader topic, and that's that the forgiveness comes from the church. The church appoints the minister or the pastor to publicly do so on the behalf of the church. But the epistles of Paul are clear. Confess your sins one to another. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that's to the whole church. That's not just to the pastors. And the weak vessel is perhaps even a better source of reminder that the power doesn't lie in the person. It comes from the one who sends it out through the church.
As Paul would say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in cracked pots. That's right.
Yeah.
What's the distinction or connection between the new covenant of grace and the new dispensation of grace? Is there one? Do you make a distinction between the covenant of grace and a dispensation of grace?
Well, that's a good question. My first question is, where does the word dispensation come from? Is that a biblical term?
I'm trying to think if that can translate a Greek word. I think the King James did use dispensation when it translated.
Okay.
The time, the era, the place.
Yeah.
This is an era of grace, a time of grace. The church will even say that. We live in the day of grace. There is a connection, I assume, James, because the covenant of grace that Jeremiah prophesied that Christ fulfilled in his suffering and death and that is literally shed out into the world in baptism and Eucharist and the preaching of the gospel and the granting of absolution. All of these things happen. The age of grace literally happens on the other side of the covenant being applied. And this is really cool. He died to win salvation, but he lives to apply the salvation that he won. So the living one is the one who is dispensing this grace out into the world, as Luke said at the beginning of Acts. In the first volume, O Theophilus, I covered all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, obviously, now the rest is what Jesus is going to be continuing to do and teach. Last question, are the types and shadows of the heavenly things manifest? Do they manifest the same, are they manifest in the same postmodern times as it was in the first century? The whole point of the answer, no, because in the first century with the bringing down of the temple, that whole thing sort of just vanished.
Yeah.
And what was left instead was the church's understanding that the reality to which that pointed is what the church is now living from. That's the picture that that comes forth. Now, I think we're at the end of our time together today, Pastor, but thank you so much for giving us your time and for walking through the joys of Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8.
God's blessings with you. We'll see you later.
Thank you. People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day and wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org.
Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.